If you're not already turned there, I'd invite you to turn to Romans chapter 2, and we will read verses 17 through 24 as we examine this final section of Romans 2 that's dealing with the deluded religionist. But follow along as I read for you from Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, be instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Having already laid out his case as to why depraved humanity, as we saw in Romans 1:18 through 32, and the deceived moralist in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, all rightly deserve the wrath of God, Paul continues what we might call his case study on humanity in our next set of verses, verses 17 through 29. Only this time he directs his attention and his focus to a particular group of people, the Jews. We will call these the deluded religionists. The Jews represent those who are religious. These are those who have put their hope in escaping the wrath of God solely because they identify themselves as being, well, religious. They hold to and believe what they say are the right things of being part of the right community, of seeing their salvation as coming not from God, but from their practice of their religious tenets. Paul will decimate this theory. Paul will lay to rest this profession of religion, that even if you profess the right religion without the right practice, you incur the wrath of God. Romans 2, 17 through 29 is an interesting portion of Paul's letter to the Romans. Essentially, we find in these verses Paul laying out two particular arguments. The first argument is found here in verses 17 through 24, as I've just alluded to. It's this, that the right profession without right practice invites the wrath of God. That doesn't matter whether you are practicing biblical Judaism in the Old Testament, or you're trying to, if you're now in the New Testament seeking to follow Christianity, you can know all of the right things. You can have right doctrine, but if you're not practicing it, you are yet inviting the wrath of God. And then in verses 25 through 29, which we'll take note of after our celebration of the resurrection, we see that ritual without regeneration also invites the wrath of God. Same basic idea, just that you can go through all of the motions. You can even be doing the right things, but if they're not accompanied by having been born again, you are inviting the wrath of God. Right profession without right practice is simply the sin of religious hypocrisy, of failing to practice what one preaches. The religionists of Paul's day, those who practiced Judaism, believed that since they had a religion that was based upon God's word, that they were safe from the wrath of God. Their belief was that they had a get-out-of-hell-free card. We truly live by God's design in a binary world. I want to stress that because that's under attack today. In the beginning, there was darkness and there was light. God called forth life out of death. God created humanity, male and female. There are those who believe in the Lord, and there are those who disbelieve. You can see this pattern, and in this pattern, there are essentially only two kinds of people in the world: those who have faith in the rightness of their religion, and those who have faith in the righteousness of Christ alone. Those are the only two options that are offered to anyone. These two kinds of people, those who have the rightness of their religion, whatever religion it might be. So let me tell you the names of some religions. Paganism is a religion. Humanism is a religion. Secularism is a religion. Atheism and agnosticism are religions. Catholicism, a religion. Mormonism, a religion. Scientology, a religion. It does not matter the title you put on your religion. If you have faith in the rightness of your religion, you are inviting the wrath of God, because the only thing that will save is the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Let me explain these two competing faiths. Faith in the rightness of religion is a set of beliefs and practices by which a person believes he makes himself right with God, and thus he rescues himself from the wrath of God. You get the glasses back on for the small print, right? But faith in the righteousness of Christ is a trust dependent on the work and merits of Christ alone for rescue from the wrath of God. Faith in the rightness of religion believes that what one does for God results in the rescue from God's wrath. And faith in the righteousness of Christ believes that what Christ alone has done for the sinner is what rescues him from God's wrath. Faith in the rightness of religion believes a person's good works, his adherence to the rites and the rules and the regulations of his religion, will please God and stay off God's wrath. While faith in the righteousness of Christ believes Christ alone saves us from God's wrath, and that faith will result in good works. Like in the days of Paul, there are those who today who believe that since they possess a religion, a sincere faith in that religion, even a religion that may be based to some degree on the Word of God, they will escape God's wrath. Paul is about to undermine that thinking. He's going to strike down such notions to consider how a right profession without a right practice actually does invite God's wrath. The deluded religionist is the one who has this profession without practice. And so we're going to look today at two particular key points. And point number one is this: the profession and possession. When I say possession here, I mean it only in the sense that you say, well, because I have a Bible or because I have a set of doctrines, the profession or possession of religious privileges. We're going to look at what these are. Paul begins in verse 17, if you'll notice, and as you heard it read, there's a listing of a number of privileges that truly belonged to the religious Jew. I had to really work through some of this because a lot of commentaries would tell you that what Paul's addressing here is some kind of arrogance on the part of the Jewish people. I do not take it this way. I do see that there's anything inherently wrong in any of the things listed in verses 17 through 20. These are essential elements of why God chose the Jewish people in the first place. So what Paul lays out for us are two distinctive sets of privileges. The first one are the personal or the intrinsic privileges, and the second will be the public or extrinsic. So let's look at the personal privileges. These are because of what God had done for his people, these are what every Jew would have possessed, should have possessed. Personal privileges. Look at verse 17 and 18. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. If you count, there's five personal privileges identified in these verses. And so we're going to look at these one by one. Notice that Paul first says he bears the name Jew. Paul is now introducing this section for us, speaking once again to an individual who he identifies as the one who bears the name Jew. Hopefully you remember what a diatribe is. We say somebody's on his diatribe. What is a diatribe? A diatribe is when a speaker or an author addresses an imaginary single individual to represent the whole of a group. He did that back in our previous verses. If you recall, he referred to the deceived moralist as, oh man. And he just addresses all of those who are deceived moralists in this term of, oh man, chapter 2, verse 1, and again in verse 3. That man represents the whole. And Paul's continuing this method in our verses here. He addressed the religionists of this day, those who call themselves Jew. Those who bear the name, he says, of Jew. While we live in very interesting times where anti-Semitism seems to be rearing its ugly head once again, as it did so profoundly back in the 1930s and 1940s, being called a Jew for a Jewish person was really a badge of honor. It was regarded as a privilege. It was a designation of a person that identified them as what? They were of God's chosen people. It may be helpful to provide some background as to how this title of Jew came about. All Jewish people are descendants, physical descendants of Abraham. You might recall the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. There we read of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now I'm going to hurry up this lesson a little bit, but Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac became the father of Jacob, good, whose name was changed to Israel. Jacob, Israel had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, or they first began to be called Israelites, descendants of Israel, as well as Hebrews. Why were they called Hebrews? Because they spoke a dialect called Hebrew. And so they were either called Israelites or Hebrew. Over the course of history, God had given them plenty of opportunity to obey God, and they continually disobeyed God. And so over the course of their history, as they were in the land of promise, God eventually said, if you continue to disobey me, I will take you out of the land of promise. And this took place under two distinct time periods. First, by the Assyrians in 722 BC. I'm sure you're all writing this down. History is wonderful, right? Where God removed basically the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They were assimilated into Assyria. And then there was a second deportation that took place in 586 BC, where Babylon removed the two southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah into exile. While they were in exile for 70 years, as prophesied by Daniel and by Jeremiah, the 70 years came to an end, and they were allowed to go back to the land. But by then, the land was just known as Judah or Judea at that particular time. And so the people that were there began to be called Jews, because it was easier to say than Judahites, okay? So there's this kind of a shortened form of that. The Jews are Israelites. They bore the name Jew as a privilege. They bore it with pride. The Jews are the descendants of Abraham, and thus they are the people whom God's favor rested. Now, Paul is addressing this one who's called a Jew. And while the Jews saw this as an advantage, and while it was indeed to be an advantage, to be regarded to as God's chosen people and what God had provided for them, it also had a disadvantage. And we might ask, how is it a disadvantage to be a Jew? Well, we might be able to say there could be some disadvantages today. We've seen that in the news. But it was a disadvantage because the Jews would come to rely on their physical ancestry to Abraham. They would say because they're physical descendants of Abraham, that that was their guarantee to escape the wrath of God. They honestly believed that just because they were born of a particular person, it didn't matter in one sense what they believed, it didn't matter what they did, they had that link to Abraham. And so rather than exercise or practice the faith of Abraham, who it says in Genesis 15:6, believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness, they didn't think about the faith, they thought about simply Father Abraham. In the days of Jesus, we see this disadvantage of the Jews professing only their physical lineage to Abraham without the faith of Abraham in John 8:39 through 44. Let me read that text for you. Notice what the Pharisees are saying. They, the Pharisees, answered and said to him, Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Practice what Abraham practiced. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication, for we have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and if you want to do the desires of your father, he was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I don't know if you really get what's going on here, but Jesus just kind of decimated them. You claim that you're safe because you call Abraham father? That was the mantra. Abraham's our father. Abraham's our father. Jesus says that's not sufficient to save a person. It doesn't matter your physical lineage. What is the issue is, do you believe? Do you have faith in what God has provided? In fact, Jesus went even further and said, not only should you not depend upon your physical ancestry calling Abraham your father as that which will save you, you're actually of a different father altogether. And that was what was really damaging to their egos. The Jews had wrongly assumed that their ancestry would allow them to escape the wrath of God. So Paul wants to bring them back to the advantage of being a Jew, of having the promises of Abraham, so that they might, like Abraham, believe in what God had done, and in so doing, God would do what? He would credit it to them as righteousness. They would receive the righteousness of God by faith. That's Romans 1:17. Now, by way of application, there are many who follow this pattern today only, rather than being called a Jew, they'll say, I'm a Christian. You ever heard that one? I'm a Christian. Is it a privilege to bear the name of Christ? Some of you don't seem so certain. Is it a privilege to bear the name of Christ? Amen, right? It should be. It is a privilege to bear of Christ. Indeed, it is a privilege, but only, it is only a true privilege if your profession of Christ is accompanied by faith in Christ. There are many who think because they call themselves Christians, because they go to church, that this is their guarantee of escaping the wrath of God. Never mind that they largely fail to follow the commands of Christ, that they are perhaps inwardly skeptical to believe what the Bible truly teaches. They look to their calling themselves Christians as their get-out-of-hell-free card. Additionally, there are those who look to their Christian lineage, believing that because their parents were Christians or their great-granddaddy was a preacher or whatever it is, that this makes them safe from the wrath of God. What is Paul teaching? It's not going to happen. That's not the way it works. As I am so fond of saying, God has no grandchildren. Did you know that? God has no grandchildren. He only has children who become his children by faith alone in Christ alone. And if you are not exercising faith alone in Christ alone, you are yet a child, but you are not a child of God. You are a child of wrath under the delusion of the devil. You are the deluded religionist. Like bearing the name of Jew, then, there are advantages in bearing that name. There's an advantage to bear the name of Christ, but only if those titles are worn with faith in God, in what he alone has done to save you from his wrath. Well, in addition to bearing this title of Jew, this one Paul is addressing, let's notice what he says as the second privilege. He says, you who bear the name of Jew, who rely on the law. Is that a privilege to rely on the law? I would say it is. I would say that it is. In Romans 7:12, Paul actually said the law was a gift from God. It was a gift intended to do what? What is the law intended to do? To direct the people of God, to direct their lives. The verb rely has the idea of resting on, where you're actually resting on something. Relying on the law did not imply that the people of Israel did not trust in God. For in the Old Testament, we see in the law that one of the means by which God's people were restored in their souls was by the law. So says the testimony of Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, and many of you are familiar with this. Understand that each one of these adjectives is simply a description of the Word of God. So the law of the Lord, the Word of God, is perfect. What does it do? It restores the soul. There's nothing wrong with relying on that which will restore your soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. I stand here based on the authority of the Word of God and tell you there is nothing wrong with relying on the Word of God. For the Old Testament folks, they simply called it the law. There's nothing wrong with resting a reliance on the Word of God. Of course, when the Jews became more confident in their personal interpretations of the law to save them, that's when they fell into their trouble. When they began to think, well, I'm going to make this mean what I want it to mean rather than what God intended it to mean, that's when they found trouble. When they came to believe that they could do all the requirements of the law by their own, they had to do it how? How do you keep the entire law? How many of you, just from a casual reading of the Ten Commandments, would be able to say, hey, you know, I did all of those this week without an issue, the Ten Commandments? Are the Ten Commandments good? Are they intended to direct your life? Should they bring a joy to your soul? Yes, but the problem is we can't do it. And so they couldn't do all of the requirements of the law, so then they had to begin to twist with interpretive gymnastics to come up with some way by which they could conclude, well, I have done all of these things. Well, we don't do that today, right? Paul already stated in Romans 2:13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. The privilege of relying on the law is not an advantage to those who simply profess it. It has to be for those who practice it. And one of the great practices of the law was to say, Lord, I believe that I need your grace and I need your mercy if I am ever to please you. We have the same teaching for believers found in the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. There we'll see that whatever our profession is, it must be accompanied by a spirit-directed practice. Notice what it says. We tend to read just verse 22, but notice verse 21. Is this not about practice? Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. By the way, isn't that an interesting statement speaking to believers? That we're still works in progress. We haven't arrived. Because we're still putting aside filthiness. We're still putting aside wickedness. Then it says, how do we do that? How am I supposed to do that? In humility, recognizing this is not of you, in humility, receive the word implanted. It is the word implanted. It is this reliance on God's word that is able to what? Save your souls, which is a way of saying rescue you from the wrath of God. And then James goes on to say, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude, the deluded religionist who says, I'm going to do all of these things to make myself right with God, but no, it's in humility, Lord, I cannot do it. It is the publican and the sinner. The sinner is the one who beat his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Many become deluded religionists when they come to believe that it is only in the hearing, it is only in the possessing of the word, their own diligence to cling to the word that saves them from the wrath of God. Beloved, salvation is never Christ plus anything we do. Do not ever use the equation, and so many in religion do. Roman Catholicism is the poster children of this, because it's Christ plus something, Christ plus the indulgences, Christ plus from the treasury, it's Christ plus the last rites. It's adding something to salvation. It's something we do. In the words of Jonah 2:9, however, Jonah was pretty clear about it. There in the belly of the great big fish, and he's kind of in trouble sitting there. I can't even begin to imagine. I do not like to eat fish. I do not like the smell of fish. I can't imagine what it would be like to be in the fish. And yet Jonah made the wonderful proclamation, salvation is from the Lord, not from me, not from what I can do. There's nothing that Jonah could do in that belly of the great fish. Salvation's from the Lord. So I say to you, there's nothing wrong with relying on the law, nothing wrong with relying on the word of God if it is accompanied by faith, if it is received in humility, if you recognize that you need God's grace to be able to do what God has called you to do. It becomes wrong to rely on the law or the word of God when we think that we can do it in ourselves. Well, in addition to relying on the law, the Jew makes his boast in God. He makes his boast in God. Now, again, I read through these things, and none of these things are bad. I do not want you to forget that all of these are privileges and advantages that belong to the Jewish people at the time. When we read that the Jew makes his boast in God, we must remember that boasting in God was actually commanded and commended in the Old Testament. We read in Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses. You know how this one's going? But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. There's nothing wrong with boasting in the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 2. And David says, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. We need to be boast. In fact, I would argue we don't boast in God enough. I think the problem we have in not evangelizing our neighbors and our other family members and those who we work with is because we don't take the time to boast in our God sufficiently. Because it says the humble will hear it and rejoice our boasting. In Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, and it's up there in that little print, so get your magnifying glasses out. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches. And what does it say in verse 24? But let him who boasts of this. You ready? You can boast all day long on this. This is from the word of God, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. What things do you delight in, Lord? I delight those that boast about me, that they know and understand me. I love that's the boast That ought to be the boast. And Paul makes reference, by the way, to this Jeremiah passage of boasting in the Lord two times, once in 1 Corinthians 1:31 and again in 2 Corinthians 10:17. But then we have the very familiar words of Galatians 6:14. Maybe you've heard these words before, when Paul says, "But may it never be that I would boast." Now, you could stop there and say, "Okay, I'm never going to boast." But Paul says what you can boast about, doesn't he? "May it never be that I would boast, except this is in what I will boast, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I will boast in my Lord Jesus Christ. I will boast about the cross of Christ. And next week we'll boast about the resurrection of Christ, that he is risen just as he said." Paul does not condemn boasting in the law or boasting in the Lord. In this context, this boasting is not censored, but as we'll come to see, the Jews will be criticized not for their boasting, but their failing to obey the law. And by failing to be doers of the law, they brought dishonor to God, the God in whom they make their boast. And you begin to see the hypocrisy. Paul's just trying to point out, how hypocritical can you be? You boast in God and you say you depend upon the word of God, and then you go out and you live like the devil and you think you're okay to escape the wrath of God. May it never be, Paul will say. You cannot do that. That's not salvation. You will experience the wrath of God. Those who possess a knowledge of God without the experience of God and the practice of God, they may boast in God, but in the last day, God will not boast of them. Oh, that we would learn to make a proper boast in our God, that we would know that we proclaim and love and worship the one true God, and that's manifested in the way in which we live our lives, not just here on Sundays, not just when we're out with other people, but even when we're quiet in our own souls, we know that we're right with God and we make our boast in him. Well, according to Paul, the Jews not only could make their boast in God, he also knows the will of God, right? How is it that he knows the will of God? It says there in our text, verse 18, "The will of God is made known," it says, "through the word of God." And since the Jew is this one who is relying on the law and making his boast in God, it would stand to reason that he would become familiar with what? The will of God. What does God like? You ever remember when you were in junior high or high school and you wanted to, what is that girl, what is she like? Because I want to get to know her. What's that boy, what is he like? And you start having conversations and you think about your spouse that you're married to. You probably spent some time trying to figure out what makes this person tick. Well, the Jews, because they had the law, they saw what made God tick. They saw what pleased God and what displeased God. So it stands to reason they'd become familiar, at least at some level, with God's will, his revealed expectations on humanity. And the only way the will of God will be accompanied or accomplished by a person to the glory of God is when it is accompanied by faith in God. The knowledge of God's will is linked closely to the next privilege. So we'll talk about it, so we'll link these together. He knows the will of God because he's been exposed to the Word of God. And because of that, he can now approve the things that are essential, it says in our NASB text. I actually like another translation, the things that are excellent. Because of the Jews' exposure to the law and their boast in the law, this one's able to discern really what matters most. What are the most essential aspects of life? What are those things that are most excellent? What should he be spending his time considering? The verb approve speaks of discernment. It speaks of being able to examine a thing and compare it to another thing and determine which one is the best. Paul notes that both knowing the will of God and approving of what is essential flows out of a result of what? He says, being instructed out of the law. You've received teaching. This statement modifies or explains how the Jews know the will of God and how they can approve or discern those essential things. How do you do it? You can only discern or approve of what is good and right by the insights provided to us by the Word of God. That exposes us to the will of God. That's what enabled Jews, and by and large, even though they had a lot of things wrong, they did understand some of the basics. There is one true and living God, and the pagans weren't worshiping him. They could approve of that. They could discern those things. It's interesting here in verse 18, the verb being instructed in the Greek is the word from which we get our English word catechism. They're being catechized. Some of you may have grown up in a religious background that you had a catechism, and those aren't necessarily bad. It depends on which catechism it is, right? But a catechism is just a teaching of what is the most essential truths about God, or at least what somebody thinks are the essential truths about God, man, and life. Well, the Jew, by and large, was catechized. He was instructed in such things. Isn't that an advantage? Why do we want our children to be instructed in the gospel even now in this moment? They're back there being taught the word of God. They may not even be believers yet. But we know that as they're catechized, as they're instructed in these things, that puts them in a better position to understand and know God and call upon his name. Paul claims that every Jew possesses these advantages. Being called out as one of God's people, this is all resting. They're resting on the law. They're boasting of God. They know God's will. They can approve of what is essential and excellent, all because what? Because they were exposed, even as you're being exposed week after week, to what? The Word of God, instructed in the truth of God. This was what was part and parcel of what it meant to be a Jew. You went to the synagogue to hear what? The law. Now, sometimes the rabbis messed it up. Sometimes the preachers today mess it up. But I'm so grateful for the Holy Spirit of God, who can take the Word of God, even when it gets mangled at times, and still implant it into the soul of a person to bring them to salvation. Today, we would say that such things are part and parcel of what it means to be a biblical Christian, would we not? We bear the name of Christ, do we not? We rest upon the Word of God, do we not? We make our boast not in ourselves, but in the Lord, do we not? We know God's will, do we not? And we approve of that which is excellent and praiseworthy as the most essential things of life, do we not? These are all intrinsic qualities of what it means to be part of a covenant community. But Paul is about to move beyond what is just what is intrinsic, and now he'll speak to us of what is extrinsic, kind of the practice here. What are the outward and public privileges and responsibilities that come if you bear the name Jew? And these are in verses 19 and 20. Notice he goes on, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. While I keep relating this to those of us who profess to be Christians, know that those who may simply be outwardly religious today, we must not forget that Paul is actually addressing in this text those who are specifically Jewish. We're applying it, but he's addressing Jews, so we need to keep that in mind. In verses 19 through 20, he actually turns his attention to, do you know the Jews had responsibilities? It wasn't just about believing there's a God and believing God's going to save you. It's that if you are a child of God, with that come certain responsibilities, privileges that are also responsibilities external by virtue of possessing the law, of having the Word of God. These are things that were to be done. Now, if you read them with a certain slant, you might say these sound pretty arrogant. You know, when you read these statements that you're a guide to the blind, and I'm a light to those who are in darkness, and I'm a corrector of foolish people. Well, wait a minute. Is this really bad? I don't believe that Paul is condemning any of these, at least not yet. He's not necessarily calling them out for having any semblance of arrogance. The Jews, by virtue of their call from God, were to be confident that they had been called to be guides to the blind. Did you know that's throughout the Old Testament? That Israel was to be a guide to the blind, that they were to be the light to the nations. They were appointed a teaching ministry to the Gentiles. God had called Abraham and his descendants to be what? A blessing to all the peoples. As we noted back in Genesis 12, you see it in Genesis 15, for the Jews to believe that they were to teach the Gentile nations because the Gentiles were foolish and the Gentiles were immature, that's all of what the Old Testament made known. It's appropriate and biblical. So Paul launches into this list of responsibilities God gave to the Jews. And again, there's nothing wrong with these things in general. What Paul is going to question is not, why did you have an arrogant attitude about any of these things? You're going to see what Paul gets after them is not doing it. They disobeyed. Disobedience is what's being addressed here, not their arrogance, but their disobedience. And so what Paul will question is their failure to fulfill these things. So what are these external responsibilities we've made mention? First, to be a guide to the blind, we'll link these together, and a light to those who are in darkness. If anyone were to understand the nature of sin, it should have been a faithful Jew. He would know that sin leads to what? Spiritual blindness. He would know that sin led to an inability to understand God and God's will. Yet one of the ways in which the descendants of Abraham were to be a blessing to all the nations was to be a guide to the spiritually blind. You know, in Isaiah chapter 42, beautiful passage, we read of the servant of the Lord. Now, I want to make a comment about this. The servant of the Lord, in immediate context, is Israel. But Israel wouldn't be able to fulfill these things because they would fail. And so there was a greater Israel that was to come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ who would fulfill all of these things. But what do we read about this servant of the Lord, which in the immediate context would have been understood to be the people of Israel? It says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. What covenant is that? As a light to the nations. To do what? To open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. What is the ministry? What was Israel supposed to do? To be the very thing that Paul says here they were given the privilege of doing. This was the ministry of Israel to the Gentile nations. The only problem is they didn't do it. We see the same ministry of Israel spoken to the nations, to speak to the nations in Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 4. By way of context, this speaks of Israel in the future, where she's given yet another opportunity to fulfill her role in the Abrahamic covenant to be a blessing to all the nations. This is future. This hasn't happened. This is why we believe Israel still has a role here in the future. Notice what Isaiah writes. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will do what? They will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in their arms. While Israel has presently failed in being a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, we know that this is presently what the church has as their responsibility. Do you know that Christ has called us to be lights to those who are in darkness? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to those who follow him, saying this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you, my followers, are what? The light of the world. You are to be professing the very truths that you have professed to believe. In fact, so much so, notice the practice in verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Believers are to practice what they profess, practice what they possess. But the fact remains that the Jew also had this call to be light in the darkness. But in addition to this, the Jew was to be a corrector of the foolish. Now, if you're a Jew, you might be saying, yeah, all those foolish Gentiles. If you're a Gentile reading this, you'd be like, why are we being called foolish? But according to Psalms 19, verse 7, which we read just a moment ago, notice what David wrote there. The testimony of the Lord, the word of God, is sure. That means it's faithful, reliable, it is sound, making wise the simple. You know, before you know Christ, all of us are simple. Then you know what the word simple can be translated as? Foolish. We were all foolish ourselves. We have all dwelt in that darkness. And yet here Paul says, you are the corrector of those who are foolish. The law, the word of God, is able to make the foolish man wise. And so it needs to be proclaimed. Solomon, the preacher to Israel, made an interesting command in Proverbs 26:5. Listen to what he wrote. He said, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he will not be wise in his own eyes. So the fool, foolish one, thinks he's wise. In other words, Solomon's saying, you are to instruct and correct the foolish, the ignorant, the unwise one. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, when taken together, was teaching Israel that the correct way to answer a fool, and a fool was an unbeliever who rejects the truth, is not to be in agreement with his own ideas and presuppositions, because if you agree with him at all, he's going to think what? He's right. Rather, the fool, the arrogant, the unwise is to be corrected, Solomon says. Exactly what Paul is saying was the privilege of the Jew, but the fool is to be corrected on the basis of his folly as shown the truth. He's supposed to be shown how foolish it is. Well, isn't that what Paul's been doing in the book of Romans? Those who want to reject God, who say they don't want to acknowledge him as God, and yet they know him as creator. That's Romans chapter 1. They all have a conscience within them, Romans 2, of what is right and what is wrong. This was Israel's call to minister to the Gentiles. It was a privilege. We need to recognize we have that call today to be correctors of the foolish, to make wise the simple with what? Our good looks? With our profound wisdom? No, with the word of God. Exactly what Israel is called to do. But they were also called to be a teacher of the immature. Verse 20. Here Paul says the Jew is responsible to be an instructor of the immature, those who are spiritual babes, we might say, babies. These are all extrinsic. These are external privileges and responsibilities. The people should have been seeing the Jews do this. They should have been going to the people and proclaiming the word of God, but they failed to enlighten the Gentiles around them. They possessed the law, and they said, we make a profession of the law, but we didn't do the law. And so, without the faithful practice of these things, Paul says, you're guaranteed the wrath of God. And this brings us to our second key point that I need to fly through here. The problem. So what's the problem of religious privileges? Paul takes, is turning the tables now on his imagery, because so far a good Jew would have been saying, yeah, those are all the things that the law says we're supposed to be doing. And now Paul turns to attack mode. Much like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 23 with the Pharisees, Paul now reveals the hypocrisy of the Jews by using five rhetorical questions. Each one of these questions is designed to show the absolute lack of any inherent personal righteousness and thus their utter need to be rescued from the wrath of God by the work of Christ. The first four of these rhetorical questions are found in verses 21 and 22, where Paul now condemns the Jew for his failure to practice what they preach. Have you ever heard that? You should practice what you preach. It's been around for a while. You, therefore, Paul says, you who teach another, you're doing this part, but you're a hypocrite because you're not really teaching yourself. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? So let's look at these. Paul begins with the word therefore, meaning in light of all the privileges and responsibilities the Jew has been given, now he'll launch into a series of questions to decimate the false security of the Jew who thinks that I don't need anything but my own doing, I'm okay. So he asks the first question, you who teach, and we should read it this way, you who teach and are always teaching others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach and are always preaching to others, making proclamations and exhortations from God's word, do you not steal? You know, the word steal here in the Greek is from where we get our word kleptomaniac. Okay, so what's a kleptomaniac? It's one who steals. You know what? And one who steals is violating the eighth commandment that says what? Thou shalt not be a kleptomaniac. Well, it doesn't say that because that's Greek. You who are saying and are continually saying, do not commit adultery, which is a violation of the seventh commandment, which according to Jesus in Matthew 5:28 is the result of not just a physical act, but a lustful heart in which you lust after another person. He says, do you not commit adultery? And you who abhor idols, constantly find repugnant and foul the idols, the false gods made with the hands of men, do you not rob temples? Are you not committing some kind of sacrilege, which would be what? A violation of the first and second commandments, as well as the eighth commandment and the tenth commandment. Four commandments in there because, well, you're not going to have any other God but me. What is the eighth commandment? That you shall not steal, but the robbing temples. And what's the tenth commandment? You shall not covet. There's something they wanted that they weren't supposed to have. The last question appears to be the practice of some Jews to claim to detest idolatry. Every Jew, after they came back from the Babylonian captivity, would make a profession of detesting idolatry. They would say, I want to have nothing to do with it whatsoever, any association with idols whatsoever, but they would profit from the very idols they detested. They would sometimes go in and they would rob the temples. They would get goods out of a pagan temple, and then they would sell them and make money off of them. And that's what Paul seems to be addressing. Now, Paul is not saying every Jew is guilty of stealing, adultery, robbing temples. Rather, Paul is engaged in a form of teaching that's trying to argue that the Jews have failed to keep the law that they possessed and taught. Paul uses the outrageous and the shocking examples, like any good preacher, to say, have you done this in any way, shape, manner, or form? Has any one of you ever done any one of these things? Do you Jews violate the very law which you teach, is what he's asking. It is not that all Jews commit each and every one of these sins, but that these sins are representative, and they are the contradictions between the claim and the conduct of these folks with the profession and practice that was so pervasive in Judaism at the time of Paul. But this leads us to the real issue and the final question, their failure to honor God. They did not practice what they preached, so they failed to honor God. Verse 23, you who boast in the law, so it's okay to boast in the law, but if you're breaking the law that you're boasting in, do you not dishonor God? And then the quotation, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Paul is not indicting the Jew for believing he's ethnically and morally superior to the Gentiles. We tend to do that. They did think that, but that's not what he's getting after. Paul indicts them for their disobedience to the law. You see in verse 23, through your breaking of the law, you boast about it, you say you believe it, but you don't do it. Boasting in the law would be legitimate if the Jew kept it all. But the violating of the law in whatever part, what did James say? And if you keep the whole law but stumble in just one point, you're guilty of what? Breaking it all. And so it belied their boast in it. Every honest Jew would realize that he had not kept the whole law, and this failure to keep the whole law meant only one thing, that he's guilty. And what is he guilty of? Dishonoring the God he says he boasts in. And what does that mean? He's under the wrath of God. The ultimate reason the Jews were given the law was so that their lives would bring glory and honor to his name. But Paul is certain that they had broken the law. He is certain that the Jews would realize that they had broken the law and that by their transgression, they brought scorn and dishonor to God. In other words, even as the Gentiles had failed to bring God glory by repudiating the revelation available to them from creation and the revelation available to them by means of their conscience, the Jews had dishonored God in their own right by disobeying the law that was given to them. As we close, let me just say, Paul did allude to Isaiah 52:5, and that the name of the Lord was blasphemed all day long. It's just a quotation, and there's a lot we could say, but for sake of time, let me close with summing this up for us. What Paul has done by addressing this imaginary Jew is to represent the whole of unsaved Israel. It is to show them that their lives are filled with falsehoods. They had a profession of faith without being true in practice of that faith. Like many in our day, these are the religionists of our day, those who talk the talk, but ultimately, well, you know how it goes, they don't walk the walk. But I wonder how many of us could be guilty of that, talking the talk, but are we walking the walk? The religionists may well be catechized, but they're not converted. They've never been born again. Put plainly, these are religious people, but they are not the real deal. They have their sacred ceremonies, but they're not saved by Christ, and therefore they are subject to the wrath of God. The religionists are those who have, in the words of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. He says, Paul later will say about such men as these, he says, avoid them. For those who have a form of godliness, but you don't see the practice of it, you don't see the fruit of it that's bringing glory to God, avoid, run from such men. These are dangerous because they think that they are right with God. They'll even use much of the same language as the redeemed, but they twist it, rejecting their need to come all the way to Christ for salvation. The deluded religionists are like the corrupt officials and politicians we read and hear about daily, those whose lives are a direct contradiction to the laws that they have sworn to uphold and enforce. And it's because of the greater privilege and responsibility that rather than salvation for the religious or for the deluded religionists, they bring upon themselves greater punishment when they actually break the laws they say they believe in. Well, what is the takeaway? I can think of no better takeaway this morning than to exhort with the words of 2 Corinthians 13:5 that says what? Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Beloved, do you see the evidence of a transformed, gospel-centered life? Do you recognize that the mere profession of faith without biblical fruit will not save you? Rather, it leaves you open to the wrath of God. I ask you to look at your life and pray that God will tell you that you are the real deal. And if you are certain that you are the real deal, truly saved, if you know you are rescued from the wrath of God, excel still more. Continue to pray in the words of Colossians 1, 9 through 12, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. To God be the glory in our lives, in the life of this church. Why? Because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the reminders that it is easy to make a profession of faith, but it is only by your grace. It is only when we have been born again that we can put that faith or that profession into practice. I pray, Father God, that we truly would desire all the more to be effectual doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves and thus invite the wrath of God. I pray, Father, that you would allow us to see the fruits of repentance, the fruit of being born again, so that we might know with certainty that we are your children and that we have escaped, that we will be rescued from the wrath of God to come through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.